Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
All right. Good morning. Good to see you guys. Hey, before we jump in to the book of Revelation, which is what we're studying right now, let me say a quick word about Care Portal, which you just saw Brandon introduce that quick video. In 2 weeks, Stephen... I'm blanking on Stephen's last name. Anyway, the guy that basically runs Care Portal in the Front Range of Colorado is going to be here. I'm going to do an interview with him on stage. And then we're going to have a meeting after church where if you're interested in being involved in this, just plan on coming to the meeting. It's going to be short, but it's right after church, and it's going to kind of give the inside scoop. But we're really excited about this. Most of the ministries at Foundry, not all, but a lot of them are like internal. Like we have people serving right now in children's ministry. That's awesome. Or student ministry or a small group. And all of these are wonderful. But we're always looking for ways how we can get beyond the sort of the four walls of the church and do ministry outside. And Care Portal is going to help us do that. It's going to make us aware of needs in the community that we would otherwise not know about at all, and be able to potentially meet them financially or also be involved in personal relationships where we come alongside and help folks. So we're really excited about that. You'll be learning more about it in the coming weeks. So, okay, well, the end. We're studying the book of Revelation, which is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That is the revelation of things yet to come. And we kind of are moving through it slowly as we should, because it is complicated. We're going to do our best to untangle it along the way as best we can. And there will be things that, as I've said before, I'm going to share, like, look, these are the major views. Here's what makes sense to me. We're going to do that today. And then there's always, though, going to be, like, these are certainties. These are, like, there may be uncertainty about how this is going to play out, but there's always takeaways for our life that we can say, look, that is a certainty. And we're going to end with that this morning, so that we never want this to be some sort of exercise in, you know, some kind of speculative, you know, just guessing what's going to happen in the future. That's not what this is about. The book of Revelation is designed to prepare us for the future, but also to change and to transform the way that we live right here and right now. So with that, let's jump in. Last week, we began chapter 7. We covered the 144,000 that were sealed, and we talked about that. If you weren't here, that message is online. I'm not gonna rehash that, but we'll reference it a couple times in this message. But let's read chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. John says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this epic book of Revelation where we get to have the curtain somewhat pulled back on events that are yet to come and how you're going to wrap up this age and what the age to come will look like. And Lord, I thank you that there's going to be a day where we're going to be in your presence, and you're going to wipe every tear from our eyes, Lord. And it's going to be the age to come. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would long for this, God, and that it, as we said a moment ago, would transform the way that we live here and now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's make some observations. I'm going to make 8 observations. Some of them are very, very obvious, but they're still worth making. And then we're going to try to identify, okay, who are these? Who is this great multitude? And how do they get there? So let's begin with these observations. Number one, once again, we see that John's vision seemed to indicate a chronology, right? So he'll go, after this, I looked, and they're before me. So it's not completely random. Now, some people understand the book of Revelation as being quite random. Others take these chronological cues as this really helps us know sort of where we are. And the same with these judgments that we're looking at. Some view the seal judgments, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments as sort of stacked on top of each other, maybe happening at the same time. Others go, no, John seems to be indicating that once the 7 seals are done, then the trumpets begin. And when the trumpets are done, then the bowls begin. That's sort of what makes sense to me because of a lot of these cues. All right. And this is going to be really important in the passage that we're looking at today, as we'll talk about in a moment. Number two is that John sees a massive group of people. He says, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. So it's a sea of people. And this is very much unlike what we learned about last week, that is the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. We learned that's a very specific number. It's 144,000. This is a number that cannot be counted. A massive, massive group of people that John sees. Number three, the multitude is made up of every people group. He says, I saw this multitude that no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and language. So once again, so chapter 7 is the 144,000 and this great multitude. Once again, the 144,000, as we discovered last week, if we take it literally, which there doesn't seem to be any reason why we shouldn't, these are Jewish men from the 12 tribes of Israel. Here, this great multitude is not made up of Jews. It's made up of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, potentially Jews as well. So now that's important because we see this reflected in something that John sees in chapter 4 when he is in the throne room. He's taken up to heaven. Remember the first chapter, sort of an introduction, that Revelation 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches. And then in chapter 4, John gets caught up in a vision into heaven, and he starts seeing the throne room, sees God seated on the throne. And then in chapter 5, actually, he sees the Lamb, that is Jesus. And look what it says. Chapter 5, verses 9, we covered this. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So what I'm doing is I'm connecting. So we're learning something about this multitude in heaven that John sees. They're from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Who does that represent? Well, we know that that represents those whom Jesus purchased with his blood. These are those who have heard the gospel. They've responded to it. They put their faith in Christ, and they belong to Jesus. He has redeemed or purchased them by the very blood that he shed. And so this great multitude are those who have been purchased by Christ. Number four, the multitude is in heaven before the throne of God. So John sees things that are happening on earth, and then he sees things that are happening in heaven. And he says here, I saw this multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And so this also is differentiated from the 144,000, which it seems that they are on the earth. The angel says, hey, seal the 144,000, and he's holding back judgments. And then later we'll see in the trumpet judgments that these demonic beasts are able to torment people except those that have the mark on their foreheads. And so it seems that the 144,000 are on earth. Not everybody believes that, but it seems. And then this group is definitely, they're in heaven before the throne. Number five, they're wearing white robes. What does that signify? Well, it signifies the fact that they've been made righteous, that they've been declared righteous. All through the Bible, white clothing is a symbol of kind of righteousness. And so it says that they were wearing white robes. In verse 14, it said they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? Washing a robe in blood to make it white. And the whole message of the Bible is that the only way that any person is made righteous in God's sight is by the blood of Jesus that was shed, that provides a covering and a cleansing of our sins. And so this multitude that John has seen, he's like, they're from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and they've been made righteous. They've been made right before God. They've got white clothing, which means that they belong to Jesus. Number six, they are holding palm branches. It says they're holding palm branches in their hands. Kind of like the crowd. You guys remember when we celebrate Palm Sunday? That's the Sunday before Easter. That was a triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem when he rode a donkey. And the crowd laid down palm branches and they said, Hosanna. Hosanna is in the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's, oh, save. And so it's kind of a, what are palm branches representing? It represents a triumphant celebration. So this multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue, they're in heaven. They've been made righteous. So they're those who put their faith in Jesus and been cleansed of their sin, and they're rejoicing. There's a great celebration going on, signified by the waving of these palm branches. Number seven, they cry out in loud celebration. So they're waving the palm branches and they're crying out. What are they crying out in a loud voice? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Similar to the crowd at the triumphal entry that are saying, Hosanna, oh save. These are saying, they're shouting forth the saving power of God that they seem to have experienced. And this is unlike what we learn about the martyrs in chapter 6. Remember, they cried out as well. Now, it's been a couple months since we covered chapter 6 because we took a break. But if you'll recall, the fifth seal is martyrs that are under the altar. And let's read about them. It says in chapter 6, verses 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? So these are those who have been killed because they followed Jesus because of their testimony. And they're crying out, how long till you avenge our blood? And their souls. The multitude that John sees in chapter 7, he doesn't call them souls. They seem to be more embodied people. They're holding palm branches in their hands and they're shouting loudly. And what they're shouting isn't avenge our blood. They're shouting salvation belongs to our God. Verse 11, then each of them was given a white robe and they were told, wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Now, when we covered this, we talked about the fact that martyrdom is one of the main themes in the book of Revelation. And I've tried to encourage us as a church, and we're going to talk just briefly about the idea of the different timings of the tribulation. And many believe in what's called a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church will be caught up before the seven-year tribulation time begins, and so we'll be spared much of that. But when you look at many, many passages, it seems to be emphasizing that God is calling us to endure even to the point of death. Be faithful, even to the point of death. There's all these exhortations for us to endure. Not, don't worry about it, you're going to escape. It's no, be prepared to endure. And when we looked at this, we noted that one of the things that's happening during the seal judgments is the Antichrist is persecuting Jews and believers, and they're dying. And in fact, it says it's almost as if, in a crass way to say it, there's a quota. He says, you know, how long until you avenge our blood? And he says, you got to wait a little longer until the full number of your fellow servants who are to be killed just as you are. So there's martyrdom. And so we want to be a church that recognizes, man, there's a lot of scriptures that say, church, be prepared to stand bold in your faith, even in the face of persecution. There's going to be a lot of that in the last days. But now we've got a group in heaven that they're not holding white robes, they're wearing white robes. They're not saying, how long till you avenge our blood? They're rejoicing in God's salvation. Interesting. Number 8. This multitude is joined by the heavenly chorus. What do you mean the heavenly chorus? Well, let's read. It's angels that were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. So you've got angels and you've got elders and you've got creatures. And they fell down on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Now, this is very similar to the throne room scene that we see in chapter 5. We read part of it just a moment ago, where it says that the Lamb purchased, you know, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But in chapter 5, we see the same chorus of people. Look at this. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. So this is chapter 5. John is in the throne room of heaven. And he says, they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Now, what is my point here? My point is this. In chapter 5, John sees the throne room. And he sees angels, myriads of angels. He sees these creatures. He sees the 24 elders, and they're all worshiping, singing praises. What he doesn't see is a great multitude wearing white robes. So it's the same scene, except in chapter 7, there's a multitude that can't even be counted. It's so many people, and they are wearing white robes, which means they've been purchased by the blood of Jesus, and they're waving palm branches, and they're in celebration. Not there in chapter 5, there in chapter 7. So what's the big question then? Well, the big question is an obvious one, and it's what one of the elders asks John. It's the same question you and I should be asking. Look at verse 13. This is back to chapter 7. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? So the elder asks the question to make sure that John asks the question. And of course, that's the question that we should be asking. Now, there's two implications, I think. Two things that these questions imply. One is that the question itself implies that this multitude is being viewed as kind of a unit, like together. Although they are from every nation and tribe and people and language, they're seen as having some kind of group identity. It's like, where do they come from, John? They all came from somewhere. Where do they come from? So there's something that this myriad of this massive multitude of people evidently have in common. They're seen as a unit. Number two, the question also implies that the group has come from somewhere. He says, who are they and where do they come from? In other words, they've not just been there. And just as we saw a moment ago, they weren't there in chapter 5, but now in chapter 7, they're there. So those are important implications. So we're given the answer. John's like, I don't know. You tell me. I'm paraphrasing. Let's read it. But basically, then one of the elders says, these in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there we go. There's the answer to our question. They came out of the great tribulation. Do you have any more questions? Yes, right? Like, well, okay, what do you mean they came out of the great tribulation? What, who is that? Okay. So this should lead us to the next question. Okay, well, what do you mean? Who exactly is this group that's coming out of the tribulation that has washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb? Okay, so here's the three major views. Number one is that many believe that the multitude is made up of all the saints, that is those who've been saved and washed by the blood of the Lamb. They're believers who have their sins forgiven, that it's made up of all the saints from throughout all of history. So, and the idea when it says out of the great tribulation, it's like a way of saying that all of us have been saved from all of our tribulations. It's not great tribulation as in a technical term like the 7-year tribulation, but just tribulation in general. These are people, and it's like John is seeing a glimpse of all those throughout all of history that God has saved. And so it's not really, it really doesn't connect to the seal judgments that just happened or the trumpet judgments that are going to happen. It's just John gets a glimpse of the glory to come of those who will be saved. So some believe that. Others believe, the second major view is that these are tribulation saints who died during the end of the age, that is the 7-year great tribulation, and they're now in heaven. Robert Thomas, in his real good commentary, describes it this way. The best solution is to identify the vast crowd as Gentiles and Jewish believers who have died either natural or violent deaths during the period of the first 6 seals and have come out from the great tribulation. So now, for those who are in the pre-tribulation camp, believe the tribulation or the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. They believe that there's a rapture of all those who put their faith in Christ, and then the tribulation saints would be those who came to faith after the rapture. They realized, oh my gosh, they had not believed in Jesus, and so they believed in Christ, and so they didn't get raptured, but now they've died during that tribulation, either of a natural cause or martyred, and they've been sort of taken up into heaven. Some believe that. Number three is this, and this is probably a view that maybe you've not heard a lot. It's actually the one that I think makes the most sense, and it is this, that this is the church which was raptured and resurrected out of the great tribulation, that is that 7-year period, or the first part of it, the first 3/4 anyway, following the 6th seal. And this is known as a pre-wrath position. So you're like, pre-wrath, well, what the heck does that mean? Well, let me give you a couple comparisons, because the timing of the rapture kind of comes into play as to how we might understand this great multitude. And by the way, this isn't just some exercise in mental gymnastics. We're really just trying to do our best to understand the text, right? We're trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together the best we can. And there are people, godly people, in all these camps. And so this is not some essential doctrine, but I'm just going to at least explain to you what this position states. So look at these different, I got a graphic. So this shows the main views of the tribulation. Pre-tribulation, you have the church is Rapture means to be caught up. Paul says in Thessalonians that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And he says, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who remain will be caught up and will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. So that's the idea of resurrection, rapture, kind of all at the same time. And then there would be these 7 years of great tribulation on earth made up of the seal judgments, the trumpets and the bowls, and then the second physical coming of Christ where he comes and he reigns from Jerusalem, and there's the 1,000-year millennium, the final judgment, and then eternity. Then there's like the mid-tribulation. There definitely is a midpoint in the 7 years. There's 3.5 years. At the 3.5-year mark, there's some very specific events that happen that really cause all hell to break loose, if I could use that terminology. And a lot of distress that Jesus describes in Matthew 24 and in the seal judgments in Revelation 6. So some believe midpoint. And then finally, there are others that say, listen, the church is going to be here for the entire 7 years. And the second coming of Christ and the rapture are kind of one event. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but we'll immediately return at the very end of this at his second coming. So now, the mid-tribulation, there's a variant of it, and it's better called, now some just think it's the midpoint, but there's another one called the pre-wrath. Let me explain to you what that is. I've probably referenced it before, but go to that next graphic if you would. So there's a lot on here. And by the way, there's all kinds of variations to all these. There's little adjustments, there's differences that people will have. But in general, the pre-wrath position says there's these seals. And at the end of the seal judgments, we believe that the rapture happens then, and then God begins to pour out his wrath in the trumpets and the bowls. And they distinguish between the seal judgments and the trumpet and bowl judgments. So the rapture is actually, and that could be 6 years in, and then the trumpets and the bowls are the final year. We don't know how long all that's going to last, but it could be late. So, by the way, I've got one more graphic, I think. Put that next one up there if you would. Okay, so now there's an interesting connection between Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 24, called the Olivet Discourse, where the disciples ask him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then Jesus begins to give them all these signs. It's the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 lines up with the first six seals, these seal judgments. So Jesus says, well, there's going to be false Christ. Well, the white horse is the first seal, and almost universally the white horse in the seal judgments is identified as the Antichrist. It's not Jesus coming on a white horse to save. It's a deceiving spirit. So it's a false Christ or Messiah. And then Jesus said there's going to be war and rumors of war. Well, look at the red horse. It brings a sword and it brings war. And then Jesus says there's going to be famine and plagues. Well, that's what the black horse brings. And then Jesus says there's going to be death through pestilence and plague and warfare, and the pale horse brings all these things. Martyrdom, hand in hand with the apostasy that Jesus talks about, where the Antichrist enters the temple, and then there's that fifth seal. Remember, we read these souls under the altar who've been martyred. And then Jesus mentions some cosmic signs, and that lines up with the sixth seal. So let's read the sixth seal again. We read it last week, and I'm going to spend about 5 more minutes on this, and then we're going to get to the end where it's going to be some really practical takeaways. But I believe this is practical too. So the sixth seal is this. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. That was the sixth seal that comes right before chapter 7, which is what we're in now, the 144,000 and the great multitude. Now, why would somebody think that the rapture happens after that? Well, it's because when we look in Matthew, remember we just looked and saw how these seem to be very much parallel. When Jesus gave the signs of his coming, they line up perfectly with the seals. He doesn't really mention what we see in the trumpets and the bowls. So let's read Jesus' words from Matthew 24. He says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Excuse me. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples on the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the others. So Jesus says, right after you see the sun go black and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars fall from heaven and there's this massive earthquake, he says, right after that, you're going to see me coming in the clouds with great glory. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send my angels to gather the elect. That's rapture language. See, many people believe that what Jesus is talking about here is the second coming, his physical second coming. But there's a lot of good reasons, including this idea of the saints being gathered together. That's rapture language. Is that there's a lot of evidence that this is his coming in great glory, and he raptures the church and the peoples of the earth, and he begins to pour out his wrath. So we're going to see in the judgments that are to come, and the trumpets and the bowls. I mean, it's not the persecution of the Antichrist. This is like meteors and asteroids and hail and fire coming from, you know, raining down on the earth. 100-pound hailstones crushing people. I mean, what we would look at and we say supernatural acts of God, it is his wrath. So let me summarize the idea here. With this the pre-wrath argument is this. In an answer to what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, which the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Jesus gives them six major signs that align with the six seals of Revelation. Does that make sense? Jesus' signs match the seals. Jesus says he will return and gather the elect, that's rapture language, immediately following the signs in heaven, that is the sixth seal. After the sixth seal, John sees the sealing of the 144,000. We covered that last week. And the great multitude in heaven. And by the way, remember we read last week that in the end, the Bible tells us that Zechariah goes into this extensively, that when Christ comes, that the Jewish people will see him and they will bend over as a woman in labor and they will grieve. They will see the one whom they have pierced and they will mourn. And it says all the peoples of the earth will mourn because there's a realization that we got it wrong. I think that happens in connection with Jesus sealing the 144,000 Jews, which are the first fruits of all of the, you know, the remnant that is yet to be saved. And so then next up in chapter 8, we're going to have the trumpet judgments, which begin God's wrath. So one of the strengths of this, one of the weaknesses of the pre-tribulation rapture theory is that it has the church escaping the wrath of the Antichrist, the persecution of the Antichrist, and it seems unmistakable that Christians are going to face persecution at the hands of the Antichrist. But the post-tribulation, saying, well, we're going to be here for all of it, seems to ignore that the Bible does seem to indicate that there's a saving from God's wrath. Like, we won't be necessarily shielded from the Antichrist, but we will be saved from his overt wrath on the earth. The pre-wrath position kind of balances these two. So let me give you a verse and a final statement here. In Thessalonians, Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians, which, you know what I love about this? Paul spoke a lot to the church in Thessalonica about the second coming of Christ and how it was all going to play out. Do you know it was a new church? These were young believers. So you might be here and you might be, look, Pastor Tim, why don't you take a chill pill and save this for the seminary class? because I got to go to work tomorrow, and I've got pressures, and I've got to pay bills, and I've got problems, and you're off talking about all of this. We have to sometimes realize that even though something might be far off, it doesn't mean that it's irrelevant. There's so many implications. So my point was that Paul is teaching young believers about the second coming of Christ. This isn't just, graduate level stuff. This is, I believe, Christianity 101, following Jesus. He's really going to come back. One day, this age really will wrap up. Remember what Peter said? He said in the last days, so there will be scoffers that say, where is this second coming that's been promised? And Peter goes, listen, don't mistake God's patience for that it's not going to happen. He says, remember, one day there wasn't an earth, and then God created an earth. And then remember, one day there wasn't a flood, and then God brought judgment in the terms of a flood. And the people of Noah's day, apparently had never seen a rain or a flood, and it was like, yeah, right. And then the flood came. And so there's all these examples of, listen, just because things have always been one way doesn't mean that someday they're really, really going to change. Someday our ultimate reality is going to be radically, radically changed. Jesus in his grace has pulled back the curtain so that we can see and sort of know and anticipate and look forward to all that is to come. And so to the verse, Paul says, they tell how you turn from God to idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is one of many verses that seems to indicate that there is a coming wrath that is very specific that Christ saves us from. And so here's the summary statement of pre-wrath, and then we're going to get to some final lessons. The pre-wrath position has the church enduring persecution of the Antichrist, but being rescued from the wrath of God. So I think it sort of makes sense. Now let's look at some lessons that we know for sure. Remember how I said, listen, people are going to have their views. And I think this view makes a lot of sense. We'll touch on it, by the way, as we go forward. But in the end, whenever we're taken up into heaven, we're taken up into heaven. I think the more important thing is that whenever Jesus determines this is going to happen, that I'm on board, that I'm ready, that I'm a part of this great multitude. Whenever the multitude shows up, I want to be a part of it, right? Like, that's the most important thing. And so these lessons are certainties. Number one is this. Salvation from the wrath to come is found in Jesus alone. Listen, I love watching some doomsday preppers storing up stuff, getting ready for the apocalypse. but you know what? In the end, that's almost kind of silly because we can know how the story ends. And the only thing that's going to save anybody is if there's a real relationship with the Savior of the world, that is Jesus. There's no fighting the Antichrist, So salvation belongs to who? To our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's where salvation comes from. Don't put your hope in anyone or anything else. Salvation comes from one person, the God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us. Leads us to number two. The only way to be admitted into heaven and into God's presence is to have your sins covered and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. The only way you get white robes and the only way any of us are declared righteous is if I have been covered and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, which was shed on the cross. And look what Paul says in Romans 3, and all are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. so important. Because remember in the Garden of Eden, God said, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So every one of us are sinners, right? Nobody in here is without sin. That means everyone in this room needs to have their sins forgiven. And according to the Bible, sin brings death and it's separation from God. And so the only way that I'm made right in God's sight, I can't work my way there. I can't, there's not enough self-improvement stuff I can do. There's not enough nice things I can do. I have to be covered. I have to be cleansed in something that I can't provide for myself. And so Jesus came and gave his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute, so that because he died in my place, and therefore my sins are covered. This is the only way. There's no other way to be admitted into heaven and into the presence of God than by having your sins covered by Jesus' blood. And look at the last statement. How does that happen? It happens when it is received by faith. I have to receive it. And it is by faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so my question for you is, have you ever received the gift of salvation by faith? Have you ever received that in your life? That is the only assurance that you have that you'll be a part of the great multitude in heaven rejoicing and not a part of what we'll see here in number three. Look at number three. Here's the third lesson. As we will see in the trumpet and bowl judgments, which we're going to get into next week, the wrath of God is coming. And it will be so fierce and so terrible, men will beg for death, but it will elude them. Now, we might not be around to see any of this. This may be off sometime, or it may start very soon. We don't know. The wrath that an unbeliever might experience now is just simply dying without their sins forgiven and facing the wrath of God in his eternal judgment in hell, which the Bible speaks plainly of. But the trumpet and bowl judgments that we're going to see are like, man, it's like hell on earth. It is hell on earth that kills people that then spend eternity in hell. And you're like, man, that's just like, why is God so mad? What's so harsh about all that? And the answer to that question is what we just talked about. Listen, he's provided a way. What more can he give? He's a righteous judge. He can't just wink at sin. He can't just sweep it under the carpet and act as if it isn't there. And so there had to be a payment for sin, which is Jesus. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so this is the gospel that we're preaching and that we're believing. And so without it, there's nothing but wrath. Outside of a relationship with Jesus, there's nothing but wrath. There's not, I just go to sleep and I never wake up. No, there's not that. There's conscious torment. There's wrath. It's hard to even describe, and the Bible describes it in many different places. It's not that you just cease to exist. You continue to exist, but in suffering. And so that's to come. Here's number four. But what we learn from the great multitude is that the glories of heaven are glorious. The wrath is horrible, but the glories of heaven are glorious. And we shouldn't leave this chapter before just noting the five things that John talks about here in the glories of heaven that this multitude is experiencing in heaven. And they all start with S so that you can remember them, and that makes me a good preacher, okay? Here's the first one: spontaneous, loud, physical, jubilant, victorious praise and worship. Look at how it's described, man. They're around the throne and they fall down on their face before the throne. That's a little charismatic, guys. Chill out. But they can't help but fall on their face before the throne and worship God, saying, amen and praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God. And they're waving palm branches and they're saying, salvation belongs to our God. And there's we see this, and it doesn't mean that you know, heaven is just one long worship service. But what it does mean is when we're in the presence of the one who saved us from the wrath to come, this is the unmistakable, unavoidable expression of those whom God has delivered. There's this spontaneous praise. And by the way, that is the way that redeemed people should relate to the God of the universe. You know what? That's why we have worship before the message. It's not just to give us time to get coffee in the lobby and to come in here, at 10:20 or 10:15. Sorry if you came in late this morning. It's not like the buffer so that you can get here on time for the message. It's an important part of acknowledging that we serve and love the God of the universe, and we're here to worship him and to praise him and to declare his praises. This is a part of what happens in heaven. And so it should be a part of our experience right here as we acknowledge him. Praise. Okay, that's the first S. Serving is the second. Look what it says in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. What kind of service? I don't know. But this is all through the Bible. If you're faithful in little things, you'll be given responsibility of more things. And we're going to serve God throughout the millennium and throughout all of eternity. And who knows what adventures await us in our service to our great God in bodies that are resurrected and not plagued by sin. There's going to be serving. And so it's not just sitting around singing. It is worshiping God, yes, through spontaneous praise, but also through acts of dedicated service. You're not going to be a couch potato in heaven. You're going to be a servant of the living God, and it's going to be awesome. Number three, it's shelter, absolute protection. Verse 15, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his very presence. And then in verse 16, the sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. There's just absolute shelter and protection and comfort and joy and peace in his presence. Shelter. Number four, there's satisfaction, deep, abiding satisfaction. Because you can't get no satisfaction in this life. You really can't. Buy all you want, go on all the vacations you want. You just put you first and give yourself everything your heart desires, and you'll be just like King Solomon, who did the same thing many years ago. And in the end of it, you'll go meaningless, meaningless. It's all chasing after the wind. It's all grasping after smoke. It doesn't satisfy me. It's because we weren't made for things. We were made for God. And in heaven, when we're in his presence, there's going to be this deep-seated satisfaction where my soul is finally, the thirst of my soul is ultimately quenched. Man, I mean, we just can't overestimate that. Like, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. All this is language of you are going to be deeply, deeply, joyfully satisfied. And number five, there's sinlessness. Why do I say that? Well, because there's no more pain or death. It says in verse 17, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These aren't speaking of tears of joy. Maybe we'll still cry those, but there's no tears of pain. And we're going to learn in Revelation chapter 22 that the old order of things has passed away. And he's going to say, behold, I make all things new. Everything's new, and there's not going to be any more tears or crying or death or pain, because there's no more sin. Because crying and death and pain and tears is ultimately a result of sin. It's the broken world that we live in. It's the world in rebellion against God, and that will be taken care of. And so the glories of heaven, man, is that no more pain. And so this is what awaits us, and this has the ability to transform us in the here and now. With that, why don't we bow our heads? The band's going to come forward, and we're going to go out with an incredible worship song about the one who's worthy. And so before we sing, I'm just going to invite you to close your eyes real quick. And just, like, if you're here this morning and you think to yourself, I'm not sure if I would be in that white multitude or not. Or let me just ask you a question. Would you be in that multitude? Do you believe that you're going to be in that multitude in heaven, experiencing all the things that we just talked about? Maybe like, I don't know, I hope so. I hope I'm good enough to make it. If that's your response, my news to you is that you're not good enough to make it, because none of us are. Only perfection. And that's why Jesus died. But the good news of the gospel is that he extends his righteous perfection to you and to me and to all who will put their faith and trust in him. And so if you've never put your faith in Christ, if you've never received the gift of salvation, I just want to invite you this morning, literally right where you're sitting, to do that, to say, Jesus, I want to be in heaven. I don't want the wrath. And so I put my faith and trust in you, like, right now. And there's a lot of questions I still have, maybe, but I want to be saved. So I ask you to save me. I ask you to wash me clean and cleanse me of my sin and give me the hope of heaven. Man, that is a prayer, if prayed from a heart of repentance that acknowledges sin and seeks to turn from it and ask Jesus to forgive it and then trust him, man, your eternity will be completely changed. Jesus, thank you for all that you have in store for us. I thank you for the hope that literally all of us as believers have, that one day we're going to be in your presence. We're going to be in that throne room, and we're going to be among the multitude worshiping you, because we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. May we rejoice here and now because of this reality. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us, or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.